740 K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Craig, and we are live once again this last day of the broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday for a half hour in the mornings. And this is a half hour in which you can participate with the host and with the rest of the audience in an open line Bible discussion. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can actually call in and ask those questions if you'd like. Or if you've heard an answer to a question and you don't agree with it, you can call in and disagree. That's welcome here as well. You'll need a phone number, which I will supply without charge right now. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Right now our lines are open, so you can get right through. But, of course, the program goes by quickly. In a half hour, it will be gone. And once we get started, it's amazing how fast that time goes. So call me at 1-800-227-5278. And most of our listeners are listening in Southern California. So the announcement I want to make here, actually both announcements I want to make, will be relevant to Southern California people. If you are in or near Orange County, I'm going to be speaking in Orange County tonight. And that's going to be in Buena Park, California. This is going to be held at a church which is not necessarily sponsoring the event, but they're graciously allowing us to use their facilities. It's actually a listener who has made the arrangements for this gathering and has found a location where they are kind enough to let us rent the facility or use the facility. I don't even know on what terms we're using it, but I know where it is. It's the church is the Way Fellowship. That's The Way Fellowship, and it's in Buena Park. Now, it's the address and a map to it are at the website, but I realize some of our listeners don't have computers and may want the address. So if you got a pencil nearby, I'm going to give the address. This is my last chance to make this announcement before the meeting actually occurs tonight. The address for The Way Fellowship in Buena Park, California, is 7142 Thomas Street. All right? That's tonight at 7 o'clock. Now, I'm going to be giving a lecture, which is the first lecture in a series. It's called Strategies for Unity. Those who listen regularly have heard me mention this before. There are at least three, if not four, lectures in this series total. And I've been giving this series elsewhere so that, tomorrow night, tomorrow Saturday, right? Yeah, I'll be giving the third lecture in the series in Temecula. That's my other announcement for Southern California. I'm already in the third lecture of the series in Temecula. We only have meetings in Temecula once a month, so we've been going at this for a few months. And so in the series Strategies for Unity, I'm giving the third lecture tomorrow night in Temecula, but tonight I'm giving it the first lecture in the series in Orange County. And so that's at The Way Fellowship. The address, 7142 Thomas Street in Buena Park. 7 o'clock tonight. Hope you'll join us if you're nearby and free. And for those of you in Temecula or near there and want to come to the third lecture in the series, that's tomorrow night. And we have those meetings, as many of you know, once a month in the Pujol Schoolhouse, which is on the property of a church called Reliance Church. Now, the church used to be called Temecula Community Church, so if that's what you're... If you think something has changed, something has, the name of the church. But it's the Pujol Schoolhouse, same location as always. And we'll see some of you there. See some of you tonight and some of you tomorrow night, I trust. Let's talk to Rick from Laguna. I guess that's Laguna Beach. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Rick.
Thank you. Steve, I was listening to Daniel 9 on your website, Chapter 9. And my question is, I want to make sure I understood it correctly. There was destruction of the temple, and then it was rebuilt. And that time period was 70 years. And I'd like to know the date that it was destroyed and rebuilt again. And if I'm understanding that right, if that's the 70 years that everybody's talking about.
The 70 years is from 586 B.C. to 516. Yeah, to 516 B.C. That's just 70 years. The temple was burned down in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. And I forget the date. I think it's sometime like in September for us on our calendar. But then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and it took a while. They laid the foundation, and there's like a 20-year gap of inactivity or something. Not quite that long, 16 or something. And then eventually, to work on it. They started work back on it, I believe, in now, if I'm getting it right, I think Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy around 520, and that was encouraging the people to finish up the building of the temple.
If it was first destroyed and built, those dates are backwards.
No, 586 is earlier than 516 B.C.
586 is later than 516?
No. No, no. 586 is 70 years earlier than 516.
Yeah, well, that was the year it was destroyed.
Right.
Okay, and it was...
586.
Pardon me, sir?
It was destroyed in 586, and it was rebuilt. The completion of the rebuilding was in 516.
Okay, so they built it in 516 and destroyed it in 586.
Well, the earlier temple was destroyed in 586. The new temple was finished being built in 516.
Okay, so let me get this right, because I have a lot of dispensationalist friends. Okay, it was first rebuilt in 516.
Yeah.
And it was burnt down or destroyed in 586, and that's the 70 years.
Let's put those dates in the proper order. Solomon built the temple around 9-something B.C., 900-something B.C. That temple was burned down by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Solomon's temple was destroyed.
The dates go backwards up until we get into B.C., correct?
Right. When we talk about 10 years before Christ, that's more recent than 20 years before Christ. So the bigger numbers speak of earlier dates when you're going before Christ.
Okay, I got you. Now, let me ask you, why does guys like James Bird McGee, which I listen to him all the time, I like the old guy, and guys like Chuck Smith, who I respect, or hang their hat so heavily on dispensationalism? I mean, that's their whole deal. I mean, is that a sales pitch to get people in? Because now you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through anything. You're going to be taken away. I mean,
be used that way, but those men, I don't think those men are using it that way. I think they are convinced of dispensationalism because they've been taught it. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines it. So the first thing you're taught persuasively by teachers you respect is going to seem right to you, especially if they can present it logically and, persuasively. That happens. And people have to realize, people who've, maybe the first thing you learned was dispensationalism, you might say, well, I respect my teachers, they know the Bible better than I do, and so forth. Well, that may be true, but we need to put things in perspective. Most of the teachers who knew their Bible well throughout history did not teach dispensationalism. So you can't really just say, I like this teacher, so I'll say what he says. We have to look at the Bible itself and say, well, what does the Bible actually say? because you know, Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, they all had very different views than the dispensational views, and they knew their Bibles too. So it depends on what tradition you are saved or trained in. That will determine what seems right to you until your neighbor comes and examines it, the Bible says. Now, lots of people live their whole lives without ever having their views examined. Or, by the time they do get examined, they've already so invested in their views that they're not really open to the legitimacy of any cross-examination. Now, the men you're talking about, and many others besides, were very intelligent, very godly, very sincere men who were taught dispensationalism in their own training. When they were trained as dispensationalists. The professors at their colleges and so forth they went to were dispensationalists. And so they were trained that way. They believed it was true. Now, I don't know to what degree either J. Vernon McGee or Chuck Smith may have been exposed later to any criticisms of the view. They may have been or may not. I don't know well enough to know what their experience was. But my guess is that they probably never heard any serious cross-examination of the views before they had already invested fairly heavily in it. After all, when you've got a public ministry, a large church, a radio ministry, or whatever, and you say things, and you've got thousands of people hanging on your words and trusting what you have to say, if you begin to suspect, if you hear an alternative view that sounds like it may challenge what you're saying, it really takes a high degree of love for the truth to say, you know, I'm willing to humble myself and tell my audience that I've been wrong, or not. You know, if I'm going to listen seriously to criticisms of my view, I have to be willing to say to my audience, you know, I could have been wrong about this. I may have made a mistake. I've found some new information. Now, some teachers are willing to do that, and some find that very difficult. In fact, some would find it so difficult even to consider it. It's not that they're being dishonest, at least not, I don't think they're consciously being dishonest, but think about Tim LaHaye, whose books Left Behind have made millions and millions and millions of dollars and sold millions of copies. Now, suppose he began to be exposed to some, you know, some cross-examination to his eschatological views. Now, put yourself in his position, you know. He's going to think, well, wait a minute, these other views can't be correct. I can't even bear the thought of them being incorrect. I'm not putting myself really in Tim LaHaye's place. I don't know what he thinks. But I would say that if I were in his place, it'd be very, very difficult, having made millions and millions of dollars by teaching a controversial view of eschatology, to seriously even want to consider the evidence for any other view. You know, what if it turned out that I was persuaded of a different view, I'd have to come out and, you know, give all that money back. You know, I'd have to pay back everyone for the books that they bought of mine that deceived them. Now, let's face it, if a man was in that position, he might easily say, well, you know, frankly, you know, most of the people I respect are dispensational. My teachers were, the people who buy my books are. You know, I'm in good company here with this view. I don't have to consider any other view because I'm in a big pond here, you know, and there's a lot of fish here in the same pond with me. So I don't really have to consider whether it's the right pond completely. And I'm not. It sounds like I'm trying to impute to these men dishonesty. I'm not. I think we are all in danger of being less than completely honest when there are strong motivating factors to keep us where we are in our viewpoints. It can be very painful even to think about changing, and some people just won't even give it a consideration. Of course, there's always that fact that we could argue that Tim LaHaye might well have looked at other views. He might have allowed them to be cross-examined, and he simply found the other views unpersuasive. That's a possibility. Though, again, once you've been so heavily invested in a view, it's awfully hard to look at the evidence for another view with complete objectivity. It's much easier to say, you know, all my professors at school taught it this way, all my friends in ministry teach it this way, all my followers have heard me defend this. I think I'm going to stick where I am. And that's a strong temptation. I'm not saying there aren't men strong enough or humble enough to to resist that temptation. But anyone would, with common sense would know there is that strong influence upon a man's mind when he's taught and defended and invested heavily in a viewpoint.
Well, I hear what you're saying. I bring this up to different parishioners at church, and they didn't even want to talk about it. It's like I killed their cat. You know, well,
yeah,
now there's no great tribulations. There's not going to be any Antichrist. And, you know, I just go, well, okay, well, let's not talk about this.
Yeah, whether there's a future great tribulation or future Antichrist or not in the way that dispensationalism teaches doesn't change the fact there might be conditions in the world that are every bit as bad, and there may be a ruler of the world someday who's every bit as bad as the dispensationalist idea of the Antichrist. I mean, there are some parts of the world where Christians are going through such horrible things it couldn't be worse if there was a great tribulation, you know? So, I mean, we still have to be prepared to follow Jesus in hard times, and being persuaded whether there's a future tribulation or Antichrist or not can't be a major factor in our Christian life, because even if we're dispensationalists, even if we believe that whole scenario, we have no evidence that it's going to happen in our lifetime, so we have to live as if it may or may not occur. You know, the way we live has very little to do, or should have very little to do, with...
Well, what I got out of Daniel 9 from your sermon on it, for lack of a better word, is, well, if you do believe it, then pray for it. Because that's what Daniel did. He went and prayed.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
All right. Well, brother, yeah, that would be right. Listen, I've got my lines full, and I've given you half the program.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Bye now.
Talk to you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Phil from Torrance next. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. Got another question for you. Islam's insignificance in the scriptures. In other words, I do find Hagar being told by God that Ishmael's seed would become a great nation. But in the rest of the scriptures, you know, because I see the rise of Islam today, and I want to know if there's anything in Revelation that says that, or how you feel about some people have told me that maybe it's the Antichrist, you know, in a different form, or how you feel about that. And also, the original scriptures, it says, I will make you a great nation. If you have any insight on what that original scripture, original translation, you know.
It's really not too mysterious. Ishmael and his descendants became a great nation, the Ishmaelites. And so it's like a one-to-one correspondence between the prophecy and the fulfillment. The prophecy says this is going to happen, and it did happen. Now, as far as Islam is concerned, there's no mention of Islam in the Bible because Islam didn't rise until 6 centuries after the Bible was written. And if we say, well, why didn't the Bible prophesy Islam? Well, why didn't the Bible prophesy World War I or World War II or the Spanish Inquisition or whatever? You know, I mean, the Bible doesn't it's not the purpose of the Bible to give us information about the future. The purpose of the Bible is to teach us how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And some people think that the Bible gives us information about the future. That would be futurists. And they believe the book of Revelation gives us information about the future. Ironically, though, even those who believe that can't agree necessarily on what these visions really tell us. And therefore, it doesn't really tell us much about the future either. We just have to find a teacher who can convince us that he understands it better than all the others who disagree with him and say, okay, now I think I know what the future holds because my teacher sees it this way. Obviously, another teacher interpreting Revelation another way would be his audience would have a different view of what the future holds. And to know which teacher is correct and which is incorrect is not the easiest thing in the world. So I don't know that Revelation helps us, even if it is describing the future, which I don't believe it is. I don't believe Revelation's talking about the end times, and therefore I'm not surprised that I don't find any reference to it in it to Islam. Now, some people, the historicist view, which is held by many Christians, but not as many as formerly, holds that the locust plagues in Revelation are the Islamic invasions of the Eastern Roman Empire. So the rise of Islam is sometimes thought to be depicted there in the historicist view in Revelation 9. In fact, the angel
that falls down from heaven with the key and opens the bottomless pit and releases these locusts is even interpreted to be Muhammad himself by, the historicist view. Now, the historicist view of Revelation was taught by people like Luther and the Reformers and by most Protestants up until about the 1900s. I personally don't hold the historicist view, but it certainly was held by some impressive names. And they would see a reference to Islam there in chapter 9 of Revelation, but not in modern times. They don't see Revelation as being about modern times. They see it as being about the Middle Ages and things like that. All right. I've got to take another call, though.
Great.
I hope that answers your question. God bless you. Chandler from Mission Viejo. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I heard yesterday you were talking about, I guess a caller called in about something about Gehenna and Tartarus is what the conversation went to. And I was just curious if you could go into depth on, what you believe those two words are talking about, if they're not in reference to hell.
Okay. Well, Tartarus is only used once in the Greek New Testament, and it's in 2 Peter 2:4. And it talks about the angels that sinned, he has cast down to Tartarus. In our English Bible, it usually says cast down to hell. Though Tartarus, if it is the word for hell, then it's only used once in the Bible. And obviously, if that's what hell is, it's only mentioned as a place where fallen angels go. It's not mentioned as a place where any humans go, to Tartarus. Tartarus is a word that was taken from the Greek mind, the Greek mythology. Tartarus was a place where, in Greek mythology, the Titans were punished, sort of half gods and half humans. And so they were sent to Tartarus in Greek mythology. Now, in order to choose a name for a place where fallen angels go, Peter apparently could have made up a word out of thin air, since no one had ever mentioned this in Scripture previously, and there's no existing word for him to use. Or he could pick a word out of Greek thought that is similar in meaning. So he chose the word Tartarus, apparently, to speak of the place where the fallen angels are awaiting judgment. Now, even that is not their final judgment, because it says they're awaiting in chains in Tartarus, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So it's a temporary place of incarceration for them until the actual day of judgment. It's after the day of judgment that we read of Satan and his confederates being thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what I consider to be hell. So Tartarus would technically not be the same thing that we usually call hell, and it might be a bit confusing, but King James and most English the English word hell to represent Tartarus, which, as I say, is a Greek word found only in one place in the Bible, and it doesn't refer to a place necessarily where humans go. Now, Jesus used the word Gehenna about 12 times. In no other writings in the New Testament use the word Gehenna except James. James talks about how the tongue is a fire and it's set on the flames of Gehenna. But obviously that's speaking figuratively. Jesus talked about Gehenna as an actual place, a place you don't want to go. It's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, if necessary, to avoid going to Gehenna. If Gehenna, he said in Matthew 10:28, is where the soul and the body are destroyed. And so there is a place that he spoke of called Gehenna, which most Christians believe is a reference to hell. Jesus never used an actual word for hell in his teaching, but Gehenna, the word that he did use, is sometimes equated with hell. It almost always is in English translations. This is because the rabbis before Jesus' time had come to speak of the place where the wicked are judged as Gehinnom. And so it is assumed that Jesus picked up the words from the rabbis, which the rabbis actually did use that term for hell, and that Jesus followed the precedent of the rabbis and used the word to mean hell. Now, I suspect that he actually used the word for something else, because Jesus, generally speaking, didn't respect the rabbis and their opinions, and the rabbis had no biblical authority for saying that hell is Gehenna. Gehenna literally means, in the Greek, the Valley of Hinnom, and that is a valley that is referred to in Jeremiah and in Isaiah
And I think Jesus would be more likely to be echoing the prophets than echoing the rabbis. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, Gehenna is not a reference to hell. It is the Valley of Hinnom, an actual valley where, in the days of Manasseh, the Jews actually offered babies alive in the fire to a evil god named Moloch. And Josiah, the king, the good king, put an end to that. And Gehenna became a place where dead bodies were thrown, at least in times of invasion, because Jeremiah said that when the Babylonians would invade Jerusalem, Gehenna would be changed into a valley of slaughter because of the abundance of corpses that would be thrown there. That is, God's going to wipe out so many, not God, but the Babylonians are going to wipe out so many Jews in Jerusalem that their bodies will fill the place, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, when Jesus told the Jews of his time that they were in danger of being thrown in Gehenna, I personally believe he was referring to a repeat of what happened in Jeremiah's day. That is, as the Babylonians did this to Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the Romans were going to do the same thing to Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It's going to be just the same thing over again. And just as Jeremiah warned his people that if they didn't repent and turn to God, their corpses would be thrown in heaps in the Valley of Hinnom, I believe Jesus was saying essentially the same thing, that his generation was facing the same kind of crisis that Jeremiah's generation was facing, and Jesus used the same words Jeremiah used to speak of it, in which case he wasn't talking about hell when he used the word Gehenna. But this is still debated, because some people think that Jesus would have used the word Gehenna the way the rabbis did. They say that this is because the Jews who listened to him would be familiar with the rabbi's way of speaking about it. No doubt they would, but familiarity with the rabbi's teaching often was a drawback for the Jews, because they understood a lot of things the way the rabbis did. Terms like the kingdom of God, terms like son of man, and some other important terms in Jesus' teaching were understood one way by the rabbis, but differently in the Old Testament. And so I think that Jesus used things the way the Old Testament did and more or less ignored the meanings that the rabbis had given to the same words. And therefore, if we have to choose, did Jesus use Gehenna to mean hell like the rabbis did, or did he use it to mean the Valley of Hinnom like the prophets did? My vote is with the prophets.
Okay.
Oh, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your call, brother. I've run out of time. But maybe we can talk again in the future if you want to follow up on this. And the same thing for callers that are still waiting. My apologies to Chaz in Louisiana, who's been waiting for 12 minutes. I'm sorry we couldn't get to your call. Maybe Monday. Remember, I'm speaking in Buena Park this evening. And the information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab that says Announcements, and there you will find it as an announcement. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help pay our radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
When was the last time uncertainty was a good thing? Well, it is if you want to save money on your mortgage right now. The stock market is all over the place, which has caused uncertainty, which has interest rates dropping like a rock. And that has given our good friends at CenterPoint Financial a window to get you a loan in the threes. Now, it's uncertain how long the rates will stay like this, but there's no uncertainty in our minds who to call right now, since we've recommended CenterPoint for more than a decade. Even if you're not sure you qualify or if it makes sense to refinance, any question like that? Well, those are the great reasons to call CenterPoint, because we guarantee they will give you straight answers about if it will actually save money. If it won't, they'll be the first to tell you, and not just try to shoehorn you into something else. So no one can tell you how long you can get a home loan in the threes, but we can tell you who has them today. Call CenterPoint Financial at 800-600-2115. No sales pitch, just savings. 800-600-2115.
We've been in partnership with CenterPoint for a decade. In fact, they're the only lender KBRite recommends. And when you do business with them, there's a double blessing. You get a great loan done with absolute integrity, and you're keeping K-Bright's ministry going by supporting our advertising partner. It's a win-win. Call CenterPoint at 800-600-2115.
Discerning Talk Radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSF San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled One Life, The Journey Continues. In her previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up and how God helped her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Now Joyce is back with One Life, The Journey Continues, to share what she has learned since that time in her personal walk with the Lord. She has collected some of the greatest lessons that she learned over the years and wants to share them with you today. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, One Life, The Journey Continues.
Let the truth set you free. The third thing I want to talk to you about tonight, the first thing was put God first and keep Him first in all things, right? The second thing was be honest with yourself about yourself, all right? Now, knowing what this phrase in Christ really means, what does it mean?